Let's see, where are we going to start? How about if we start in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, just one verse to start. John says, "And now, little children, abide in him," Jesus, "that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Let's pray. Lord, we do pray this morning that we aren't ashamed at your coming because we're abiding in you every moment of every day, all the time, 24/7, Lord. We want to abide in Jesus. We want to be in your word. We want to be at your feet. We want to be in prayer. We just want to be ready, filled with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we look forward to, again, your blessing today. So bless us. Speak to us. Lord, we want to pray, Lord, come quickly. Because as we look at the scriptures today, that's what we're going to see, Lord. You are. You are coming quickly. You are coming soon, I believe, as well. So bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, abiding. Abiding in Jesus. Think about it. If we're abiding in Jesus, what it means, abiding means that we don't have to be ashamed when he suddenly appears. I mean, if my son is abiding in me and I leave him for a little while and I come back and he's still abiding in what he's supposed to be doing, I don't catch him unawares, he's not ashamed, right, Rachel? Just an example. To abide means that we don't have to be ashamed when Jesus Christ returns at his coming. John brings up an interesting image here, if you think about this. When Jesus returns, some people are going to be afraid because they never knew him. I never knew you. It's a scary thing in Matthew chapter 7 to have Jesus say, "I never knew you." Wow, that's scary to think of. And some people, they're going to be afraid because they never knew him. But some of those who do, they know him. They might not be afraid, but they're going to be ashamed before him, I think. Maybe what they're doing at the moment that he comes. I don't know. Maybe they're going to feel like, you know, I could have done a whole lot more than I did. I didn't really serve you the way I could, or wasn't devout the way I could have been, or I didn't, whatever. Maybe they'll be ashamed at his coming, but not afraid. And still, I think about that. What are we going to be doing when he comes back is one thing. But I think they're going to realize that they've been living worldly, unfruitful lives, maybe. And in a moment, the understanding will overwhelm them that whatever else they've accomplished in life, they didn't really abide in him like they could have. I think we can all look at this, like, what am I doing and am I really abiding? And what if he suddenly appeared right now? You know, take the worst thing you did last week and think, what if he showed up right then? You'd probably be ashamed maybe, or maybe you wouldn't, I don't know. I'm just thinking here that what do we do? In a moment, some people are going to be overwhelmed when he comes back. And they may be saved, but still possibly ashamed. They didn't abide like they could have. I think it's dangerous for us as Christians to wonder things like, how little can I do and still make it to heaven? Or how far can this little lamb stray from the shepherd and still be a part of the flock? Sometimes, as a pastor, you get that little hint as somebody's talking to you and they're asking little questions, and I think they're trying to figure out, how far can I go before I'm off? You know what I mean? I'm like, don't even go there. If you doubt, don't. Don't stray from the flock. Instead, we have to be diligent to not be ashamed when he comes. And when he appears, we can have confidence then. If you're abiding, then you can have confidence and you're not going to be ashamed. You're never going to be beyond your need to abide. Think of that, because your confidence comes from abiding in Jesus. You'll have confidence when he comes back because you'll be abiding. It's a simple thing, really. Notice here that John used the word "we" instead of "you." So we know that he, John, needed this confidence too. Abide in him. That's the way to be confident when Jesus comes, simply. When you abide in him, you're ready for Jesus to come at any moment. And the idea of living in Jesus is so important in the Bible. I mean, we see it all through it. But Jesus promised in John 14, 23. He said that if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Wow. That's awesome. Our abode, our place of abiding, our abode with him. Paul expressed this idea in his prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:17. He said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. By faith. Now, dwell in that verse in Ephesians 3:17 is the ancient Greek word for a permanent home. It's not like a visit. He's talking of a permanent home, meaning that Jesus wants to settle down in your heart, not like a stranger, full-time residency. I like that. Do you abide in him? And here's the thing. You know, I don't want to see a show of hands. Are you abiding in him or anything? This is something you need to ask yourself. We all do. Are you abiding in him? Or do you just visit Jesus once in a while? See, you know what? The other day I was really convicted. I heard or read, I think it was Tozer, that Jesus wants to fellowship with you more than you want to fellowship with him. You ever thought about that? That's really awesome, isn't it? He wants to fellowship with me more than I want to fellowship with him. I want to fellowship with him all the time, but then I'm only human, and wow, it just blew me away. All the time. Do we abide in him, or do we just visit him once in a while? Abiding in Jesus gives us the confidence because you wouldn't have to change your life in any way if you somehow knew that he was going to come back this afternoon, right? If you're abiding, okay, news bulletin. Get the flash on the phone that Abby just had a baby. Oh, but Jesus is coming at 4 p.m. How many of us would change how we act this afternoon? But if you're abiding, you don't have to change anything. There's the point. So we'd already be abiding in him. We won't be perfectly righteous until we're glorified with Jesus, but we can practice righteousness right now, today, all the time. If, like the next verse says here, we are born of him. Born of him. Now, there are three precious claims for each Christian here in this chapter. To know him, verse 4, to abide in him, verse 6, and to be the light, verse 9. And John wants us to know that if these statements are true, it's going to show in our lives, especially in our love for the brothers and sisters in Jesus. And those who've made Jesus less than he is, they're going to be ashamed when he comes back, when they find themselves face to face with his deity. I don't know about you guys, but I think of that moment where I am going to be face to face with him and that relief that, wow, it's happened. It's here. He's here. I'm with him. I'm going to be with him forever. You know, and I don't know if I'm going to fall or cry or whatever, but some point I just really want to hug him and just have him hug me. And then the realization that it's over. You know what I mean? I don't know. I think about that. I don't want to be ashamed when he comes back. I don't want to be caught doing something that I really shouldn't be doing. I'm face to face with his deity. On the other hand, 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Wow. To see him as he is, but then realize we're going to be like him too? Wow. We're going to have to be like him just to look at him. How about in Hebrews 9:28, it says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now, he's not coming back to bear our sin. He did that once and only once, and that's all that needs to be done, once. He's not coming back to bear a cross. He's coming back wearing a crown. And speaking of crowns, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Can you picture the Lord giving you a crown? I personally believe that we're all going to have this crown, and we're going to turn around and look at our king and take it off and throw it at his feet because he should be wearing a crown. But all them also that love is appearing. This is a reminder that the second coming of Christ, if you really believe it and love it, it should exercise a sanctifying effect on our lives. That hope that he's coming back in any moment, exercise a sanctifying influence in your life. 1 John 3:3 says, "And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure," as the Lord is pure. So if you guys would please turn to 1 Corinthians 15 now, and we'll pick up at verse 35. Again, what we've seen so far in this chapter, we've seen that if Christ's body lies in some nameless grave, then there's no hope for believers, and the gospel's nothing but emptiness. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his atoning work is the cornerstone of all Christian doctrine, the resurrection. Can't stress it enough. We've seen it quite a bit. But it's the evidence that sin's been effectually put away. It's the ground for saving faith. And we're going to see that it's the promise that all who are united in the body of Christ will be raised at his coming to receive a glorious body like his own forever. And I say hallelujah to that. A new body. I'm looking forward to that. Every day I think I'm a little more looking forward to that. So, in verse 35, Paul says, he basically asks, what's the nature of the resurrected body? Actually, he says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. So, he's saying, how are the dead raised? And this is a question Paul doesn't really answer in the following verses, really, because the answer is obvious. God raises the dead, simply. Like Paul said to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 8, King Agrippa, he's standing before him, and he says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why do you think that's incredible? I don't know. I thought of this week that from a little kid, I always had that, even when I wasn't really a true believer, I had that idea in my head that God can do anything. You tell me God can do this, I believe you, because I just thought God could do anything. He's God, he can. And basically here, this is a foolish question, and Paul calls this imaginary questioner literally foolish one. He says, thou fool, but it's really foolish one in verse 36. But this is a question that Paul will answer. So a common picture from nature is going to be used to illustrate here. He does that a lot, the possibility of the resurrection. And you know that a seed must fall into the ground and die before a plant can come forth. Jesus taught this concept as well. You can dissect a seed. You ever take a seed? Let's say you take an apple seed and you dissect it and you cut it open. You look at it and everything. Well, you could study it under a microscope. But the secret of the life principle in there is a mystery, isn't it? I mean, take a seed and look at it and imagine what it's going to become. I mean, you can't really imagine it. We know what happens, but this life principle that is involved here, it's a mystery to us, isn't it? And we all know that seeds fall into the ground, and from that unlikely beginning, there springs forth life from the dead. Genesis tells us that from its own kind, an apple seed never produces an orange tree. I like that. The plant produces its seed, and it perpetuates, and it continues to grow. And if evolution were true, I don't know, someday an olive would sprout a daffodil? I don't know. But if you look at an oak seed, if we had an oak seed here in front of us, how small would that be? And then what if you looked at a 100-year-old oak tree? I mean, think about that for a minute. I get off on this science stuff sometimes, and creation, and thinking of all these glorious things. God, it had to be you to take something like this and grow something like that. It's a mystery. So, you know, I was thinking this week, getting off on this again, we were in here one day and we were eating olives and there were supposed to be no pits. I always get the only one in the whole jar that's got the pit in it. You ever notice how hard those things are? They're so hard. How does that seed, you ever crack those open? How does that seed have the strength inside that pit to break out of that shell? You ever think of that? I think of these things. You know, and then I was thinking of when I was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's 1,000-year-old olive trees. And they're like big around as your car, you know? I mean, just, but before I get too far away from the message here, verse 37, and he says, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. So the second question is next, and Paul explains that when you sow a seed, you don't sow the plant that will eventually result. You know, you're not going to plant a tomato plant to get a tomato plant. You're going to plant the seeds. But You don't sow that plant that's eventually going to result, but you sow a bare grain, like a wheat or another grain. Is the plant the same as the seed? No, it's not. The plant isn't the same as the seed, but there's a very vital connection between the two. And without the seed, there would have been no plant. Also, the plant derives its features from the seed. That's just like in resurrection. Listen, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul tells us that the moment we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And we know that this is true by Jesus' words to the thief on the cross. If you remember when he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. If you died today, your spirit would go into the presence of the Lord and you'd be with the Lord. But your spirit would be awaiting your resurrection body, which I believe comes the day of the rapture where you're resurrected. So if you die, your spirit will be with the Lord awaiting that resurrection body. And the resurrection body has some kind of identity and continuity of substance with that which is sown. And in other words, your body will know who you are. Your body will somehow, some way resemble who you are now. We will know you. You will be known. Looks are not going to be the big deal in heaven. You know, not at all. But we'll know each other. But the body is purified from corruption. The body is going to be purified from dishonor, weakness, made incorrupt. It's going to be glorious, powerful, and spiritual. It's sown in one form and raised in another. Thick black hair. No, wait. Did I say that out loud? All right. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. God produces a body according to the seed that was sown, and each seed has its own type of plant as a result. All the factors that determine the size, the color, the leaf and the flower and all that of the plant are somehow contained in the seed that's sown. He says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Now, when I looked at this morning, it hadn't occurred to me earlier, but here I am reading this and thinking about this flesh of birds, flesh of fish, flesh of man, whatever. I thought the evolutionists are saying the bird transitioned into a lizard, and the lizard transitioned into a mammal, and then when do they stop having the flesh that they used to have, and where are all these transitional phases, and you know what? Evolution doesn't stand up, does it? But to illustrate the fact that the glory of the resurrection body will be different from the glory of our present bodies, Paul points out that all flesh is not the same kind. For instance, there's human flesh, flesh of animals, flesh of birds, flesh of fish, etc. But these are distinctly different, but they're all flesh. There's similarity without exact duplication. There are also celestial bodies, verse 40, and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So just like there's a difference between the splendor of heavenly bodies, such as the stars and things like that, and bodies that are associated with this earth, well, there's also a difference between the body of the believer now and the one that will be, that'll have after death too. Praise the Lord for that. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. I like Paul. I think Paul studied everything, and he studied science, and here he moves on to astronomy, and he says that all the bodies of the solar system aren't the same. The sun isn't the same material as the moon, obviously, and it's not the same as the stars. And the stars differ from each other. They're very, very different if you've ever studied astronomy at all. But there's a solar system, there's a stellar system, there's planets, and there's suns, and there's comets, and there's all kinds of things out there. And I like what it says in Psalm 19, verse 1, that all of this, all the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, or the sky, shows his handiwork. Stopping and sort of taking a little detour, I was thinking this morning why is the universe so vast? Why is it so gigantic? And how come there's not people on every single planet. Why did God make it so big? You know why? Because he's so big. Because it shows his glory. It shows his handiwork. He's awesome. There's no end to what he can do. So his works are out there immense, huge. Like people say, why do you guys have so much grass? Well, I don't know. We just do. Why do you have to keep it the way you do? Because it glorifies God. You know what I mean? It's just, I don't have to believe there's life on other planets or that God has a purpose for every star and every sun and every body out there. I just think it all gives him glory. It's just awesome. Look at how immense it all is. I just think of that. I think, like with our grounds, we're going to make it all look good. Why not cut back and do some of it? Why? Because I think it glorifies God. I think the heavens declare his glory. I get off on the science stuff. I like to go out and look at the sky and just talk to God and get the roof off my head and pray outside. And again, I'm getting off, aren't I? Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So the body we put in the ground decays. But Paul says that's not the end of the story because it rises in glory. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. If you remember, from dust you came, and to dust you will return, God told Adam in Genesis 3:19. So it's no wonder. Listen, this is interesting too. More science. It's no wonder that the 17 elements that compose the dirt that you walk on are the same 17 elements that you are made of, that I am made of. See, I'm nothing but a dirt bag, you know? Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a quickening, or literally a life-giving spirit. Jesus Christ is the one who gives life. Who else but God could take dirt and make a human being? Again, as a kid, somebody said, you know, you're made from dust. God did it. I believe it. Jesus Christ is the one who gives life. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. Meaning that we all begin as natural men, all of us, or people. It's not till we're born again by the life-giving spirit of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, that we become spiritual beings. You know what? We are a three-part being like our God, a three body, soul, spirit. But your spirit is not born or alive until you become born again. You are a three-part being, body, soul, spirit. The spirit is not alive until you come to Christ and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and then you are born again. And the Spirit is alive within you, and you are a three-part being. So we become spiritual beings through Christ. The first man is of the earth, earthy, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. So the first man was of the earth, made of the dust, and this means that his origin was of the earth and that his characteristics were earthly. He was made of the dust of the ground in the first place, and his life, in a very real sense, is to be earthbound. Now, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Verse 48 says, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. So, of the two men mentioned in verse 45, Jesus is the second. He existed from all eternity, but as a man, he came after Adam. He came from heaven, and everything he did and said was heavenly and spiritual rather than earthly and soulish. And as it was with these two federal heads, so to speak, so it is with their followers. Those who are born of Adam inherit his characteristics. Then those two that are born of Jesus Christ are a heavenly people. And we could say we're born of both, right? If you're born again today, if you've been born again through faith in Christ, you're a heavenly people. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So just like we've borne the characteristics of Adam in our natural birth, we will also bear the image of Jesus Christ in our resurrected bodies, just like we talked of earlier, 1 John 3:2. When we see him, we will be like him. I smile every time I say that, don't I? I can't wait to be like him. If you look at him post-resurrection, he ate. I like that. But he could appear in a room that was locked and closed. I mean, he just appeared so he could go through walls. Talk about time travel and stuff. And he can still eat. I mean, this body doesn't have any limits. And if when we see him, we're going to be like him, so 2 hours? I'm telling my son the other day, we're driving in the truck, and I'm thinking, and I said, you know, I think the very first thing we're going to be doing is flying. Because if we're going to meet Jesus in the air when he comes, think of that. In a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be flying up in the air. I like that. When I was a kid, my favorite dreams were flying, you know? So we're going to have these resurrection bodies like his. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So these present bodies of flesh and blood can't move into the kingdom the way they are. They're not prepared. They're not designed for heaven, and that's what death is all about. We fear death, but you know, unless we're raptured out of here, we need to go through it to go into his presence. I think we fear it more than we really have to. I think when we're on the other side, we're going to go, that was it. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to die, but you know what I'm saying. So again, these bodies, they're flesh and blood. They can't move on. They're not designed for the kingdom. They're not designed for heaven, but that's what death is all about. For a believer, death is just a way of leaving these earthly tabernacles. You know, we could call these bodies tents. They're temporary dwelling places. You're going to get a better one. You're going to get a permanent one, a mansion in heaven. And the Lord's preparing it right now. And think, he's had 2,000 years to prepare this. It must be awesome. Think about it. So we're going to be leaving these earthly tabernacles and moving on into new bodies. You know, think about lilies. Lilies come from bulbs, don't they? Okay, a bulb, a tulip, let's say. I was thinking about this morning. Think about a tulip bulb or a lily. Usually I find these in the garage maybe about January. There's a bag of them, dirty, ugly-looking bulbs. And I'm like, what is this? And I want to throw it away. I don't, because I've learned over time that you don't do that. But think about this, right? It's like exchanging that crusty brown bulb, let's say, these bodies, whatever, for creations of beauty. Because think of that lily that comes out of that ugly, crusty brown bulb you found in your garage that you almost threw out. Think of like that, you know, these new bodies we're going to have and everything. Paul says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. And I like this. The Greek word translated mystery is the word mysterion. And mysterion basically means something that was never known before, but now it's going to be revealed. Now you're going to find out about it. So it's been hidden, but now it's known. So after Paul's discussion on the necessity of dying so that we might move on into the eternal realm, he says there's something else here that we need to factor into this equation, which just so happens to be the motto. Listen, this is the motto of our nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Seriously. Okay, that wasn't that good. All right. Seriously, even though everybody will be changed. Like caterpillars are metamorphosed into butterflies. Not everybody's going to die. But how can a person be changed if he doesn't die? We'll see. Verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, the twinkling of an eye is the light bouncing off your eyeball. How long does that take? It's quicker than a blink. The twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So here's the first reference here of the hope of the rapture. And Paul says that rather than dying, some are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Again, faster than that, faster than a blink. I don't know what the speed of light is, but I know that Jesus is faster than the speed of light. Now, when the trumpet sounds, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, it actually explains it even more. It says there, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. The Greek word is harpazo. It means snatched away. That's where we get the word rapture from. Harpazo means snatched away, and we use the word rapturo in the Latin to mean we're going to be in rapture with them. We're going to be taken out of here quickly. So the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain, let's say we're alive when he comes, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, listen, comfort one another with these words. Today people are going around and, where is he? When's he going to come? I thought he was coming in the 70s. And I'll say, you're not comforting anybody with those words, buddy. Really, you know, he hasn't come. Then keep your mouth quiet if you think that he's not coming or you're doubting or whatever, because we're to comfort each other with these words. If we have to go through the tribulation period, okay, the 7 years, which I believe follow the rapture, if we have to go through the tribulation period, then this isn't comforting. Think about that. After the tribulation, we're told that he touches down on the Mount of Olives. Here we're told that we're going to meet him in the air. So I'm seeing this as two separate events. The second coming is after the tribulation. The rapture is before it. So here, or 1 Thessalonians 4, we're told that we're going to meet him in the air. So these are two separate events then. The tribulation is a period where God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. His wrath is poured out on the earth. Think of that. Not on his kids. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul tells us, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not going to see the wrath of God. We're not going to be here for that. We're his bride. Would you treat your bride like that, guys? Would you pour your wrath out on your bride for 7 years? Maybe some of you have. I don't know, but that's a whole other story. But think about that. Where is bride? Would you make your bride go through what the earth is going to experience during the tribulation? He is not. That final 3.5 years of the great tribulation, the Antichrist will be revealed. His true colors will be revealed, his real nature. It's going to cause the Jews to flee into the wilderness. It's going to be a time of disaster, a time of destruction, a time of war and death and famine and disease and persecution. Unlike any other in history. Why would he subject his children to that? His bride to that? It'll be like no other time in history. Jesus said that unless those days are shortened, no one would survive them. And the entire world would be annihilated if he didn't shorten them. But God will shorten those days, it says, for the elect's sake. Who are the elect? The saints. But if you're born again and you're alive at the rapture, you'll meet him in the air and you will be changed. And when you see him, you are going to be like him. So you're going to be like him. You're going to be changed immediately. You won't be going through that death process. You won't be going through the tribulation either if you're alive when he comes back. That death process is not for you, and neither will the great tribulation be for you either. The rapture of the church can happen at any moment. It could happen before I get done, and that would be great. Some of you are going, yeah. But all the events that have happened prophetically that need to happen have happened. They've happened. This is the next thing on the prophetic calendar. As far as anybody I know can tell, it's next. We can say that it's next. My question is, are you ready? Okay, let's say 90% of the people in here just disappeared. Bam. And you're still sitting here. What are you going to think? Have you ever really thought about that? Have you ever really thought, what happens if all of a sudden all over the earth, planes are crashing and cars and weird things are happening and people have disappeared? What are you going to think? Oh no, they were right. Wow. Can you picture this? Are you ready? Are you going to be left behind? You don't have to be. You don't have to be left behind. I believe today that the whole idea of the rapture is vehemently being attacked, if you've realized it, I have. Because it's so close. That's what I believe. Anyway, Paul continues in verse 54. He says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So when the dead in Christ are raised and the living changed with them, Then will come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's from Isaiah 25, verse 8. Awesome. What are death, the grave, and decomposition in the presence of that kind of power? Really, think about it. People thought that Lazarus being dead was, oh, it's too much for you, Lord. He's been dead for 4 days. They're telling Jesus, they thought that that's just too difficult. Well, millions that have been nothing but dust for thousands of years are going to spring up into eternal life, in a moment into life, to immortality and eternal glory at the voice of the Lord. All he's got to do is speak. He spoke the universe into existence. All he's got to do is speak, and you're changed in the twinkling of an eye. That's all it's got to do. The voice of the Lord Jesus. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I like this. It's like a victory cry. I wonder if he's saying this out loud as he's writing it. Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? You have no victory over the Christian. Think about that. Freud was wrong when he said this, I quote, "And finally, there is that painful riddle of death for which no remedy at all has been found, nor probably ever will be." How sad is that? Think about that. I think I read that to Warren last week, and I was just meditating on that, thinking, how sad that he's one of these five guys that still rules the earth from his grave. Freud, they take what he says is so important. Why aren't they looking at the words of Jesus or Paul as so important? Freud and men like that, Darwin and so on. There's no hope there. But compare that with Paul's triumphant declaration, death is swallowed up in victory. So a resurrected body, it's not a resuscitated corpse. You know, in the Greek, the word is anastasis nekron, and it means a standing up of a corpse. But it means much more than that. It means a whole new body. Not a resuscitated corpse. That wouldn't be anything. Not your old body fixed up. You know, think about that for a minute. It's a new order of life that'll never die again. And death is defeated by resurrection. Verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. You know, another pastor told the story of a child playing with his dad, and the child's allergic to bees, and they're having like a little picnic or whatever it is, and the little boy gets really nervous because there's a bee buzzing around them as they're eating their lunch and everything, and the father caught the bee in his hand, and he held it there for a while. And then he opened his hand, and the bee flew away. And the little boy's like, what are you doing? Don't let it go. And the father, instead of explaining the whole situation, just holds his hand out, and there's the stinger in the palm of his hand, saying that there's no stinger left. There's no sting left. That's exactly what Jesus did. He took the sting out of death. He was stung. He took the sting of our sin and the stupidity of our sin, and admitted it is. You know, when I sin, I feel pretty darn stupid. Because I've put myself on the throne, and I've taken him off of it. But the sting of death is sin. The wages of sin is death, and it's sin that has the real stinger. The strength of sin is in the law. In other words, what that means, the law is the mirror that shows us that we're sinners. And it's the strong words, too. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory. Now, how's that? Is it because we're so wise that he gives us the victory? Is it because we're so smart? Is it because we're so wonderful or we're so strong? Hardly. The victory is through our Lord Jesus Christ only. There's no other victory. For what I've said all this morning, there's no other way. He's the only way. The victory is through Jesus Christ only. Now, speaking of the tribulation, we're told in Revelation 12:11 that the tribulation saints will overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. You know what? That's the only way we're going to overcome. That's the only way any of us will ever overcome at all, through faith in him, by his shed blood, the blood of the Lamb. That's how we have victory over death, and that's how we have victory over the grave. Death is robbed of its sting. I like that. You know, you could think of it in a way, death stung itself to death at the cross of the Lord Jesus. And now the king of terrors is robbed of his terror as far as the believer is concerned. The king of terrors is death. And if you're deathly afraid of dying, please, please receive Jesus Christ, because you won't be. You'll know where you're going. I don't know. I don't love doing funerals, but I love it when it's a funeral and it's a believer, because you know where that person is. You know that person is in the presence of Jesus. They're looking at Jesus at this very moment. If they could look down, maybe they're thinking, look at those guys. They're actually mourning for me. Man, I got it made. Verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, right? Or abiding, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Listen, whatever you're doing, you know, and I know I stand up here every once in a while and I give a message where maybe you walk away feeling guilty that you're not doing enough. But you know what? We don't know what you're doing. He does. So if you are laboring and working for the Lord and all that, he sees it. It's not wasted. People don't have to see it. You don't have to get credit for it. He sees it. It's not in vain. But with the reality of eternity in mind and the cross of Calvary in mind, and the fact that what we do in this earth will determine our heavenly intensity, so to speak, Paul says, work for the Lord so that your labor won't be in vain. Now, we don't work for salvation, but there's things we can do to help the kingdom come, to bring others to Christ, to pick up your brothers and sisters. It's a marathon. It's not about who finishes first. You need to pick the guy up next to you in the race who's fallen down and help him get to the finish line, not beat him to it. So your labor isn't in vain. So much of what we do with our time and our energy and our money is vain, isn't it? So much of it. So much of what we do. So much of what we do is going to pass away, or it's going to deteriorate, or it's going to break down. But the things that we do for the Lord, like the worship that we give him, think of that. I know we don't worship enough. I know we don't. I know nobody does. But the worship that we give him, or the work we do for him, or the gifts that we bring to him, they won't be in vain. You have kept the word, let's say. Even if it seems that what you're doing for him isn't making a difference or an impact, know this, your labor's not in vain. Every little thing he sees, I really believe what he sees is the intention of your heart. So you strike out. Your heart was right. Your heart meant for good. I shared the gospel with 75 people last week and nobody came to the Lord. The Lord is so happy that you tried, that your labor is in vain. You don't know, they might come to the Lord years later. It's not in vain. So even if it seems that what you're doing for him isn't making a difference and it's not making an impact, know this, your labor is not in vain. In Matthew 10:42, Jesus said, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Just a cup of water. Why? Just a cup of water. Because Jesus said that inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. You see that? When you're doing that labor or whatever it is, and it's for someone else, Jesus sees that as doing it for him. You did it for me, no matter how small it was. Jesus doesn't pay us on commission. He pays you for your labor. And now, I don't mean you can earn your salvation. That's not it. But he doesn't pay you depending on how successful you are in your service. Praise the Lord for that too. He pays you by the hour, let's say, by the abiding in him. We're back to the beginning again. Just be faithful to what he's called you to do and leave the results to him. Do you trust him that much? Leave the results to him. Do what you're supposed to do. Put it in his hands. That's simple. Just be faithful to what he's called you to do. Lastly, let's close with this. Turn to Revelation 3:10. Here, this is Jesus speaking. And he's speaking to the church of Philadelphia, but as you know, Scripture has double meanings many times, and he's speaking to us. He's speaking to all of us right here. Here, Jesus says in Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. The only other thing that has come upon the entire world previous to this was the flood. So this is something else that's coming, isn't it? So, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now this is a promise of exemption from the tribulation period that we had talked about previously. It's described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. Notice that they will be kept from the hour of trial. That is, from that time period. Also, they will be kept out of that period. The Greek word here is the word ek, which means kept from. Kept from. Not brought through. not protected through. It means kept from it, not through it. That's us. See, we won't be here during the tribulation. It's a time of God's wrath. We're to be kept from it. And these are promises from the Lord. Are we abiding? Are we ready if he comes back right this minute? He shows up right, I think right now we look pretty good. You know, we're sitting in church. But later on this afternoon, I don't know. Think about what you might be doing. And think about that he could come back at any second. I want to be delivered from this coming tribulation. And I believe everybody who's in Christ will be. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. And again, we lift up Abby to you, Lord. We pray that whatever's going on with Abby right now, you're there. You give her strength and endurance and just courage. Lord, I pray that she would feel your overwhelming presence right there with her. Give Justin a strength as well, Lord. Give them a peace and a calm. And we just pray for everybody's health. We pray that the doctors are doing their jobs to perfection. And Lord, that things are going well. Again, that this baby glorifies you. And Lord, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the promise that you're coming soon. And those abiding in you will be with you when you come back. And we will be like you forever. Lord, what a great promise. Come quickly. But Lord, on the other hand, I know many of us have thought too at the same time of those who will be left behind. Lord, we lift them up right now. All our relatives, friends, neighbors, loved ones, children, parents, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, whoever they might be. We lift them up to you, Lord, and we pray for their salvation, Lord. We pray that if you don't use us, you use someone else. You put them in their path. And Lord, they would hear the gospel. They would receive it. They would get saved. They would be part of those that are going with you when you come back. Please, we pray for those, Lord, who don't know you yet. We don't want them to go through this. Please, Lord, please take their chains off, open their cell doors, take off their blindfolds and lead them, Holy Spirit, to Jesus. And Father, bless us today as we leave. I pray we'd have a great day. Again, thank you for a beautiful day. In Jesus' name, we love you. Amen. God bless you.